That's Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Well, it would be a great help to me, and I suspect to you, if you've closed Philippians 4, to open it again and have it open in front of you. And in a moment or two, I'm going to lead us in prayer that we'll understand God's word tonight, and not only understand it, but that we'll be given strength to be obedient to it. But I just want to add one notice to the notice that Roy brought to our attention earlier. You may have been here last Sunday evening and remember that I mentioned to you about wolves who have been coming in amongst us, seeking to devour some of our sheep, the Central London Church of Christ. Let me say that the warning I gave you last Sunday was not an empty warning, as if it's not happening. This Thursday night, a cell group from the Central London Church of Christ turned up at Reedmart Lern, sat themselves down amongst some of our Bible study groups with the intention and the purpose of encouraging people to go along to their Bible study groups. Now, as I said last week, if they were an Orthodox Christian denomination, such behaviour would be rude in the extreme. But because they're not an Orthodox Christian group, then what they're doing is more than just rudeness. It is actually sheep stealing, because they're truth warpers. And very often their method of attack, it seems to me, more and more I've thought about this in this last week and the way they were behaving on Thursday night, is to make us feel guilty. And by making us feel guilty, make us therefore think we can't be Christians. Their tactic seems to be, are you doing as much evangelism as you'd like to be doing? Well, the answer for all of us is no to that. When none of us are doing as much as we'd like to, would you like to do more? To which the answer must be yes. Well, then come along to our church and we can give you the secret for how to do it. You can see why it's so easy to be pulled along by such people. They've been suggesting that committed Christians here are not Christian. Well, let me repeat again what I said last week, that if the leaders of such a church think we're in error, it must be their role to come and confront the leaders of St. Helens. And if they won't do that, then we politely but firmly tell them to shut up and go away and not come back. Paul commands the church in Corinth and tells them that we should renounce underhand ways. It seems to me the Central London Church of Christ at present engaging in underhand ways, and we're asking them to stop. And even after last Sunday's warning, there were some of their folks at Sunday at 7, and they continued last Sunday to invite people along to their Bible studies. If you're here tonight from the Central London Church of Christ with that intention, then I ask you respectfully not to do that, and rather to come and speak to me afterwards. It's not an empty warning, it's a serious warning, And the name of the Good Shepherd Mission is presumably because at the Good Shepherd Mission they want to shepherd their flock well. Well, we need to do that here, and therefore we need to sound such warnings. Having said that, let me pray, and let's pray that we would not distort the truth tonight and that we'd understand God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray against the work of the Central London Church of Christ. We pray that you would not prosper their work. We pray that you would not allow them to draw after any of the sheep of our flock to themselves and to error. We pray that you would guard the flock that's here, entrusted to our care. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, we may be built up in truth, that we may handle your word correctly, and in doing so may respond to it obediently. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, on lighter matters altogether, my nephews have got thank you letters cracked. After each birthday and Christmas comes to me, their uncle, a word-processed thank you letter. It reads the same every single time. Dear Uncle Justin, which always makes me feel rather ancient. Dear Uncle Justin, thank you for my present, love, Alex or Gregory. Members of the family have done some comparing of thank you letters, and we've discovered that every thank you letter to all of us are identical. All that happens is in this, the clever thing that word processors can do is you substitute a different name at the top of the letter heading. Can I say it was not like that in my day? Not only were computers not invented, word processors not thought of, but with quill and ink, I had to hand... Well, Biro, anyway. I had to write my own thank you letters, and it wasn't allowed to be just a bald sort of thank you for your presence. You had to engage in all the sorts of things you'd done over Christmas. How Aunt Muriel had come, and what a great joy it was, even when it wasn't. And you had to say such polite things. Well, tonight, as we study Philippians, we're studying a thank you letter. It was Paul's thank you letter to the church in Philippi. And you'll see that that's what's going on in the first verse of our reading, chapter 4, verse 10. It's page 1181. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. The Philippians had sent Paul a gift. And with no parcel post in the first century, it had come by personal courier, a chap called Epaphroditus. You'll see that his name's mentioned down in verse 18. Well, having received the present from the Philippians, Paul now sends his thank you letter back to the Philippians via the same special courier, this chap Epaphroditus. But this letter of Philippians is not like my Moat family bald word process thank you letters. No, it's not just an acknowledgement of receipt. Paul uses the occasion of the thank you letter to write very necessary things to a church that he had founded. Of 104 verses in Philippians, only four are really on the thank you part of the letter. So something like 97% is dealing with other matters. And even here you'll notice in verse 10 that as Paul begins the thank you part of his letter, he breaks off, he interrupts this thank you to teach them. So you'll see that in verse 10 we begin the thanks, and then again verse 14 he picks up the theme of thanksgiving again, but sandwiched in the middle are verses 11 to 13. Well, when you first read verse 11, it almost as if seems as if Paul's gratitude is insincere or half-hearted. You know, is Paul a bit like a person who's dealing with an unwanted birthday present? You know that they have to say thank you, but not quite sure why. No, I don't think so. Paul's thanks is genuine. The language of verse 10 seems to make that clear. He's rejoicing greatly. And verse 14, it was good of you. Now, those indicate that Paul was genuinely grateful for their gift. But nonetheless, Paul interrupts his thanksgiving with some autobiographical testimony. Seven times in these three sandwich verses of verses 11 to 13 comes the personal pronoun I. Paul uses his thanks as an opportunity to describe his contentedness. With or without the gift, Paul says he'd learnt to be content. And he wants the Philippians to know it. Well, next week we'll come back to this issue of thanksgiving and we'll look at the thank you part of the letter in more detail. But tonight we're going to focus on verses 11 to 13, Paul's testimony of contentment. Paul describes in verses 11 to 13 his experience of contentment. And as we focus on these verses, our question must be, why does Paul feel it so necessary to tell them that he has learnt to be content? Why is it so necessary for him to break off in the middle of thanksgiving and describe to them his experience of contentment? Well, that leads me to the first heading I want to bring before you. First, contentment is a necessary virtue. Contentment, a necessary virtue. And why does Paul bother to tell the Philippians of his contentment? Well, I think the context of the whole letter provides our answer. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at verses 1 to 9. How in verse 1, Paul wants the Philippians to stand firm as Christians. In the context of the whole letter, standing firm as a Christian means to be those who stand together in gospel partnership, to contend together for the gospel of Christ. And he deals in verses 2 to 9 with some of the obstacles to standing firm, some of the things that will stop Christians standing firm, contending for the gospel. There was the problem we saw of a divided congregation in verses 2 and 3. You see, you can't stand together for the gospel if you're divided. And then we saw in verses 4 to 9 that there was the problem of a distorted vision. You'll see in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. In verse 6, he says, don't be anxious. And we saw last time that there was very good reason, humanly speaking, for the Philippians to be depressed rather than joyful. Good reason, humanly, for them to be anxious rather than experience peace. You see, after all, Paul's in prison. The great gospel pioneer is in chains. But Paul's warning these Philippians, their danger is that they get Paul's suffering out of perspective, that they become short-sighted, that their horizon is only on the now. And so he says to them, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the one who is King of heaven, who according to chapter 3, verse 21, is the one who will bring everything under his control. The danger for these Philippians is that they only see the here and now. The danger is that they lose the heavenly perspective that chapter 3, verse 20 drew to our attention. They forget that their citizenship is in heaven. They forget that that is ultimately their home. They forget that they're only temporary residents here on earth. Lose that perspective and will become absorbed with the now, with the present. But right through this letter, Paul's example is of one whose eyes are indeed fixed on heaven. They're fixed on the future. Well, let me show that to you again. Turn back to chapter 1, if you will, and see some remarkable words that Paul uses to describe his own focus of life. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Paul has his focus so on heaven, he can't actually make up his mind whether he'd rather be dead or alive, because he knows death is heaven. I'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 14. Here again, Paul's talking about how his eyes are fixed on the future. Verse 14, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And it's precisely because Paul's focus is on heaven that he can say in verses 11 and 12 that he is content now. You see, Paul is not depressed by the present. Paul is not anxious about the present. Rather, in contrast to how the Philippians may well be, Paul is saying he's content with the now. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says he's learnt to be content. It means that he has become satisfied. It means, from the root of the word, that he has learnt no longer to covet or want to snatch after what he can't have. It means that he has a peaceful satisfaction with his present lot. And that is only possible for those who have a future perspective. And yet it seems that these Philippians are in danger of losing sight of the future. That they're in danger of losing sight of heaven. That they're becoming absorbed too much with the now. Oh, become absorbed with the now, with just this world, with just the here and now. And, well, the danger is you become like the false teacher of chapter 3, verse 19. You become those whose minds are just on earthly things, rather than remembering that our citizenship is in heaven. Have your mind, have the focus of your life just on the here and now. Have no heavenly perspective. Well, you will soon stop contending for the gospel. You'll soon no longer stand as a Christian. You see, if the now is all there is in our thinking, well, let me tell you that that is where our energies will go. That's what our attention will be fixed on. That will dominate much of our living. And we will slowly stop being New Testament Christians. A good illustration is, perhaps you remember the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. You see, they lost sight of the promised land. They lost sight of the future. They lost sight of where God was taking them. Their focus becomes just on the difficulties of the present. Such that they say they want to go back to Egypt. Well, they gave up. If there's no heaven in our focus, we'll never go the way of Jesus. That Philippians has been urging to us. We'll never go the way of the cross. You see, we'll want to gain our lives now, to use the language of Mark 8. We'll only go the way of the cross now if we know that we'll gain our life in the future. We won't proclaim the gospel. We won't stand for Christ in the face of opposition. We won't do it when we're mocked by the world if we're not clear that we have a future. I remember visiting Romania just about 3 years ago now. It was just after Ceausescu had been toppled. Materially, the church was devastatingly poor. They were still being persecuted. And one pastor I met with, I asked him how he'd kept going as a Christian pastor through such persecution, when he'd often been threatened with death. How did he cope, I asked. He replied, "To be threatened with death is to be threatened with heaven. It's hardly a threat at all. Content now because of a future then. Lose sight of the then of heaven. And we'll become materialists." Maybe we become secular materialists. That is, we just want things. Here and now, we want money, we want possessions. Comfort will become disproportionately important to us. In the first printing of a hymn that we began our service with, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," it had a misprint in the first printing of the hymn. Instead of "Land me safe on Canaan's side," the misprint read, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." That's very often how we want it. We'll only be able to stand firm against that coveting desire for things when we've got heaven in sight. We'll only be content now when we've got heaven in view. Paul was content. But the pressure of now is very great, isn't it? The advertising agencies know that. You see, advertising is founded on our capacity to be discontent. Most of the adverts we see and hear aim to make us feel discontent with our present situation. You need this. You need that, you need the other. I looked through the Sunday Times colour supplement this afternoon. Over 50% of the magazine is adverts. And it's striking how much of the adverts are trying to cause me to be discontent with what I've got now so that I will buy what they want to sell me. It's amazing how advertising agencies can make me discontent for things I'd never known I could have ever possibly wanted. I can even read adverts about food processors. It's extraordinary. You see, the advertisers know our capacity for discontentment. They'll lose sight of heaven and we'll stop being content. We'll become secular materialists. And it'll be very subtle. But we can easily go another way and not become secular materialists, but become religious materialists. That is, the material now becomes the focus of all our Christian activity, and not the gospel becoming the focus of our activity. You see, lose sight of heaven, of that being our eternal of eternal importance. Well, that's what causes us to become immersed in social action and liberation theology. You see, the liberal Christian who has no heaven, well, must try and make heaven here and now. Got nothing else for heaven. And say the thing that becomes of only important is feeding the poor. Feeding the poor replaces evangelizing the world, or liberating the oppressed replaces sharing the gospel. Not that we're not concerned for such things. But you see, lose sight of heaven and will no longer contend for the gospel. We can't stand firm anymore. Contentment. It's the experience of the Christian who's looking forward. And let me say, you will only be content now as you do look forward. Someone last week, very helpfully, I thought, asked me, how can we really believe in this future when we can't see it? Have you ever wondered that? How can we believe in a heaven in the future that you can't see? How can our lives now be shaped by the invisible? It's a good question. Have we good evidence to believe in heaven? Or is this heaven we keep talking about just the wishful thinking that the Marxists accuse us of? Is this heaven some Christian panacea to help us live through troubled times? Is it a make-believe world to help us Christians live in a harsh world? Can we believe that heaven is the reality that will keep us content now? What evidence have we of this future? Well, the resurrection must surely feature in our answer to such questions. The risen Jesus shows us a life after death. But I've recently discovered that there's another reason why I can believe in heaven. And I want to draw it to your attention. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. That's page 1209. It's going forward. Good reasons why you can believe in the future. Why you can believe in heaven in the future. Well, I find it very compelling. Verse 1 describes that our Christian faith is all about the future. That's what Christianity is all about. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But how can you be certain of what you don't see? Is that just wishful thinking? Well, I think verse 3 gives us remarkably good grounds. Let me read it to you. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Let me try and put it this way. Do you believe that God is the creator of everything you see? Do you believe in a creator? Do you believe that he created the world out of nothing? If you believe God created the world out of nothing, then do you believe there was reality before the creation? That's what verse 3 is saying. That we believe that what is seen wasn't made out of what is visible. That is, what is seen was made out of what was not seen. If you believe in creation, if you believe that there was reality before creation, such that it could be created out of nothing, well, is it too difficult to believe that there'll be a future also that you can't see? You see, the argument of verse 3 is so brilliant. The reason you can believe in heaven, the reason you can believe in the future, is because you can see the earth. If you can see the earth and you believe in a creator, you must believe that God made it out of nothing. That is, there was before there is. And if there was reality before anything you could see, well, it's not too difficult to believe that there's reality after the things that you can see. You can believe in heaven. Believe in heaven, and you can be content now. We'll only be content now if we believe in heaven. And if we don't look to heaven, if we lose sight of that prize, that goal, we'll become absorbed with the now. And people absorbed with the here and now are those who no longer contend for the gospel. I believe that's why Paul interrupts his thanksgiving here, to show the Philippians that they can and they must be content now. If you're not content now, your gospel ministry will be at stake. Contentment, it's a necessary virtue. Second, contentment in every situation. Let's come back to Philippians chapter 4. Contentment in every situation. Look again at the text, verse 11. For I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. Or again, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, yet I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation. At first reading, it's a remarkable claim, isn't it? Verse 11, to have learnt contentment whatever the circumstances. Well, let me say verse 12 interprets verse 11 for us. You see, the circumstances that Paul has in mind are material, whether in need or in plenty. This is not some blanket encouragement to contentment, you know, a sort of Christian fatalism, a sort of que sera, sera attitude that means that we blindly accept everything that happens and is. No, there are some things that the Christian should be discontent over. Even in the last few verses that we've seen, that Paul was discontent over disunity in the congregation. Paul was discontent over the false teachers that there were in Philippi, chapter 3, verse 2, the dogs that are in Philippi. Elsewhere, Paul would not be content with continuing sin in our lives. Lack of personal holiness ought to make us discontent. The size of our church shouldn't make us content. We ought to be discontent that there are millions in our capital who still need to hear the gospel. We should be discontent when we hear of areas of the world that are without Christ. If you were here this morning, you'll remember we had read to us the account of Paul's visit to Athens in Acts 17. Let me read to you how Luke records it. While Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The word translated distressed is the Greek word that we get our English word paroxysm from. If Paul went round Athens, done a bit of sightseeing, bought a few postcards, no doubt, to send to his friends, and as he looked round the city, he saw that in the city of Athens, God, the true and living God, was being substituted for idols. And it made him greatly distressed. Paroxysms was what he experienced. John Stott writes, evangelism only begins when we have a healthy dissatisfaction with what is. Now, some things ought to cause us great discontentment. The irony is that we just get it so upside down. You see, the very things that ought to make us feel discontent and so move us to action are often the very things that we become complacent and content about. And conversely, the very areas where we ought to be content because we await a future heaven are the very things that we feel discontent about. You see, discontent where we ought to be content and content where we ought to be discontent. Do you smell a rat? Or more like a serpent? We should be discontent with every area now of gospel issue, of personal holiness, world evangelism. But so often they're the issues, we have the laissez-faire attitude. And we need to recover Paul's heart. Does it distress you when you see your friends and your colleagues substituting God for something else? It may not be the metal idols that were in Athens. It'll be ideologies, it'll be philosophies, it'll be self. Does it make you feel anything when you see your friends, when you see people walking up and down the city day by day, and you know that in their hearts they're idolaters? Does it make us greatly distressed? You see, it was Paul's great distress that led him to action. Now, there are some areas where we ought to be discontent. But there are some things that where we ought to be content. And it's in the material that we should be content. Because notice verse 12, Paul says that it is both in poverty and prosperity that he'd learnt contentment. At first he'd learnt it in poverty. Yeah, Paul knew what it was to be in need. Literally it means to be in lack. Paul had experienced hunger and want, he says. And it's easy to see how discontentment takes over then, when you haven't got anything. When you are in need, you know, just our human physical appetites, or our eyes seeing that others with, and our natural coveting, all scream discontentment to us when we're in need. Yet Paul was writing from this first century prison cell and says he'd learnt, even then, to be content. And I get the impression a first century prison cell was very different to a 20th century prison cell. You see, Paul had heaven such in view that even in need he had learnt to be content. He was so able to trust God's kingship that in such circumstances he would be content. Are you in need, materially? Are you content? But notice Paul says, secondly, he was content in prosperity as well. Now, Paul wasn't always in poverty. There were times of economic growth even in the first century. There were times when things were good in tent making. You know, the order books were full, the bank account was in credit, and Paulus Tentus Macus was buoyant. And yet Paul is enough of a realist to know that often it's the temptation of discontentment that is as real in prosperity as it is in poverty. Well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, he'd learnt contentment. And I want to suggest tonight that it's likely to be our experience of relative prosperity rather than poverty that is true for us. Oh, yeah, you may be on a student grant that ran out in January and a student loan that ran out in February, but by and large you look to me a well-fed lot. Actually, you look, some of you, a very well-fed lot. Can I say that even in our relative prosperity, the pressure to discontentment is just as great? Because it's part of our fallen nature. You see, the serpent can always make the grass look greener on the other side of someone else's fence. You see, you remember the Garden of Eden. Even when Adam and Eve had everything in the garden, the snake made them feel discontent. Don't be naive then for you, for me. It'll do it to us even in our prosperity. Lord Forte, the chairman of the Trust House 40 Group, is apparently one of the richest men in the world, and I quote, "I'll never be content until I own every hotel." Well, you may not be like Lord Forte, but so much of our human ambition is driven by discontentment, isn't it? And so many people end up out of gospel ministry without a gospel thrust to their Christian lives because they've allowed discontentment to take them out of it. And many of you are going to, in the next few years, have to make decisions about what jobs you're going to be doing. What will be the governing factor for what job you do? Ambition for the now? The evil one will always keep our eyes on the now. There'll always be something we want. There'll always be something we need. There'll always be something we think we deserve, even when you're relatively prosperous. It's worth noting, therefore, that Christian contentment is not natural. We're going to be battling with this for the rest of our lives. We'll be battling with our sinful, coveting nature. The coveting nature that wants now. Notice twice in verses 11 and 12, Paul says that he had learnt contentment. It's not something we have by nature. It's learnt as we trust God now, as we fix our eyes on a glorious heaven, when nothing will be denied to us. Do you believe that about heaven? That there'll come a day when God will deny nothing good for you. Deny nothing good to you. The question is, can we wait? Or do we become absorbed with getting it now, such that we no longer contend for the gospel? You see, contentment, it's a necessary virtue in every situation. Finally, contentment through Christ's strength. And that's verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, it's a verse that's been dreadfully taken out of context. It's one of those pearls of Philippians 4 that's been removed from the necklace for too long. But it belongs with verses 11 and 12. It is not promising that I can literally do everything. I don't think that this is a promise that means that next week I'll be able to speak fluent Japanese if I merely trust enough. I don't think it means that I'll ever be able to do synchronized swimming or become... You'd need a lot of faith to believe that. Or that I'm going to become something like a watercolour artist. It is not a promise to literally be able to do everything. And neither is it a promise, as some take it, that I can be wealthy now and prosperous now and healthy now. In the context of where we've just come from, that's the last thing it can mean. Now, I think the Good News Bible has helpfully translated verse 13 that keeps the melodic line running through verses 11, 12 and 13. The Good News Bible translates verse 13, I can face every situation through Christ who strengthens me. I can face every situation through Christ who strengthens me. Here is the possibility of contentment now. Yes, it is because of a future perspective, but it is here also because of a present experience. A present experience of Christ's strengthening, or more literally, of Christ's empowering. We can be content now because of Christ's power to help us. It's interesting to read through Philippians and see what Christ's power or strength enables us to do. I think it's very different to what so much contemporary Christian usage of such terms implies. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10, and you'll see about Christian power. Paul says in verse 10, he wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. So, well, he can share in Christ's suffering, become like him in his death. That is, so that he can go the way of the cross. Here in chapter 4, verse 13, having the power of Christ now, experiencing the power of Christ means what? Well, it means living contentedly, even in situations of hardship or in plenty. And doing so contentedly. To live contentedly now, you need your eyes fixed on the future of heaven, but you need now the present experience of the power of Christ. It requires resurrection power. It's the same pattern exactly as we saw back in chapter 3 a few weeks ago. We can live presently as Christians when we know our future and when we experience power in the present. And the living as Christians means to go the way of the cross in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4 it means to be content. There's so much confusion today, isn't there, about the experience of the power of God. Confusion about the experience of the power of Christ. I read in a magazine this week of a praise rally, and the reporter said of it, and I quote, "You could see the power of Jesus in the place." Well, I wondered how. How could you see the power of Jesus? I think Paul's reply from Philippians would be you would see Christ's power as you see Christians living the way of the cross in chapter 3. As you see Christians living contentedly in need and in plenty, chapter 4. You're the quietly contented Christian in poverty in a third world country and the miracle working of a Reinhard Bonnke. Which would Philippians suggest is the one with the power of Christ? It's not what you'd expect, is it? Let's not deny the power of Christ in the one who is content. The Christian who you meet who is content now, who's looking forward to heaven, is the one who the empowering power of the risen Christ is at work in. So often we're looking for power in the wrong way. And we're looking for it to do the wrong things. Paul would say you see Christ's power when you see a contented Christian. Doug Olson was telling me last night of a relative of his, a Christian who's been Christian for decades and now suffering from ill health. But Doug described this relative as one who was content. And a modern counsellor came up to this relative and asked him, "How do you feel?" Doug's relative said, "Content. I'm trust in Christ. The counsellor accused him of denying his feelings. How can he be content? What the counsellor hasn't understood is the power of the risen Christ. I can face every situation through Christ who strengthens me. If you're not content with the material lot that you have now, that you experience now, but rather you're experiencing a restless dissatisfaction, pray. Pray for Christ's risen power to strengthen you. Let me conclude. Paul interrupts his thanks to this Philippian church to talk of Christian contentment. You see, whilst the Philippian church is anxious about the now, as it seems they're losing sight of heaven, and so it seems will no longer stand and contend for the gospel, Paul, in contrast to them, describes his experience. And he does so because contentment is a necessary virtue. Become discontent with our material now, where we'll end up either with a religious materialism or a secular materialism. It is a necessary virtue for us to stand firm contending for the gospel. Contentment, it ought to be in every situation, in prosperity and in poverty. And it is a possibility through Christ's strength. I can face every situation through him who gives me strength. Well, let's close and pray that that would be our experience. Contentment. Let's pause and be quiet and ask ourselves how content we are with our present situation. Are there areas where we are content and complacent, where we ought to be discontent? Our own personal holiness. Our desire to get the gospel out to people. Let's quietly ask God to make us dissatisfied with those things that we ought to be. And then the pressure on each one of us to be discontent with the now, such that our energies and our time and our preoccupations will be to divert us away from gospel priorities as we live in a world that seeks to pressurize us to be discontent with now because it has no future hope, has no focus of heaven. Let's ask God to keep the future before us, to keep the reality of heaven in our focus. And let's ask him to give us strength so that we can face every situation, whether tonight we're those who are in need or whether we're those who are with plenty. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.